So if you guys have your Bibles, you can turn over to the book of 1 Peter. Today we're only going to be looking at the first two verses. But if you're quick enough with your fingers, then you can follow through as we go through a number of places in 1 Peter, just as we establish some of the main points of it. But before we get to 1 Peter, I want to tell you something that I learned this week. This week I learned about the deepest, darkest place on the face of the earth. And that is a place called the Marianas Trench. Anyone heard of the Marianas Trench before? Right, so it is the furthest down that we know. It is 7 miles below the Pacific Ocean, just southwest of a place called Guam, which I don't know where it is on the map, but you can see how deep it is. I don't know if you can tell based on where Mount Everest is. This is a giant, deep hole. The lowest point in this hole is called Challenger Deep, and it's pure darkness only a couple of miles down, and you just continue to go down and down into darkness until you reach the bottom. The water there is cold, like outer space cold, and the pressures are so high that your skeleton would dissolve after not as long as you might think. It is crazy. It was discovered sometime around the 1870s, and they didn't know how deep it was, and many different groups were trying to figure out the deepest point. But the first time that people ever got to the very bottom was 1960. It was two dudes named Don Walsh and Jacques Picard, which I only tell you because it's fun to say his name. It was a Swiss guy and an American guy, and they went down in a sub to see what they can find. And what they thought they would find were mainly a bunch of rocks, maybe some interesting sediment, and some shipwrecks or something cool. That's kind of what they assumed, but they actually were amazed to find something else. What they found was life. All sorts of different kinds of life forms and different animal species. Many of them were never discovered. And the thing that was so amazing about these life forms wasn't just that they could survive down at the bottom of the Marianas Trench, but actually they were thriving in the Marianas Trench. They were thriving. Most of these life forms were invertebrates because, like I said, vertebrates, skeletons would have basically exploded. So a lot of the animals look like wobbly little worms or slugs. That's why I don't have any pictures up there, because honestly, a lot of the pictures are kind of gross. But they're very fascinating. And other animals, they actually have exoskeletons, which they thought would be impossible. But there are these like giant white shrimps that are down there, and they have incredibly hard exoskeletons, and they eat like dead fish and stuff. It was amazing. A lot of those different kinds of life forms, they have very slow metabolism. So basically, they've adapted to not have to eat a lot of food, or to eat these very special kinds of bacteria that are down there on the ocean floor. And I could get into more and more details about all the kinds of life down there, but the point is that there is all sorts of different kinds of life and all kinds of ways that they adjusted to life, and all of them were thriving. They were doing very well. These conditions were awful, but they ended up being the perfect conditions for them to do well. As one documentary narrator said, their abundance goes to show that life always finds a way to survive, even when faced with the intense challenge of living at the heart of the ocean's underworld. And what I want to do is connect that, in a sense, to the Christian life. God has saved many different kinds of people, and God has put those people in many different kinds of places. But regardless, one thing is certain for all of them. All Christians will live under pressure. All Christians will live under pressure. This world can be a very cold and dark place for Christians to live. It's filled with sinful temptations and spiritual dangers. And since Christians have been called out of this domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, like Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, we still live in the domain of darkness, and many people around us live in that domain, and that means we will be living against the tide. The truths that we hold dear, will end up being inviting opposition. And yet, despite all of those kinds of difficulties, Christians are not just called to get through. They're not just called to survive. Christians are called to thrive. That's not just an expectation that God has. That's actually a promise. And that really is the whole purpose of the letter of 1 Peter. It's that Christians can spiritually thrive even when there's pressure. Christians can find spiritual success even when life is less than ideal. That's the purpose of 1 Peter. And he introduces that idea right away in verse 1. Peter explains who he is. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and immediately goes into addressing his audience. He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Paul says who he's writing to. He's writing to exiles. Another word for that is sojourners. That's the word I'm going to end up using the most through this series, sojourners, or even aliens. And basically the word, to steal from John Piper, is a person living in a place not their home who have a different language, different values, different rules, and different authorities. They are immigrants. Peter's talking to Christians who are exiles or sojourners who have been caused to live in a land that's not their own for a purpose. They've been caused to live in a land not their own for a purpose. And he explains the historical situation behind that. He says they become sojourners because of the dispersion. Or some of you who have an NASB Bible, it says they've been scattered abroad. These Christians have been forced to leave their homeland. Somewhere around this time, it's probably between 62 and 64 AD, roughly, many groups left Rome to settle in other areas. And when they got to those new areas, they were not accepted very friendly by the locals. Somewhere around this time as well, personally, I think it's actually just before this historical event, but either during this time of writing or right after, the Roman Emperor Nero, who was a particularly cruel emperor of Rome, started a mass persecution against Christians. There were huge fires taking place in the city of Rome. It's very likely that he actually started the fires himself or got people to so that he could actually build a larger palace for himself. He was getting a lot of serious flack from the people for these fires, and so he needed someone to blame, and so he blamed Christians because they were already very unpopular, and many Christians were killed or tortured as a result. So whether or not that happened during this letter or right after this letter, Peter is talking to Christians who had immigrated to foreign lands. They were very uncomfortable. They were experiencing difficulty, and that difficulty was only going to get worse. That's who Peter's talking to. And you would think those are the last conditions that would help somebody grow, but Peter actually says the opposite. Peter actually says that those are the perfect conditions for a Christian to grow, because they're the perfect conditions for our faith and our witness to be encouraged and to be put on display. That's Peter's point. And his tactic to encourage them is to help them embrace their identity as sojourners. He calls them sojourners, and he wants them to know that they're sojourners because it is a gloriously encouraging identity. Being called a sojourner, if you understand what that means, is actually essential to being an effective, growing Christian. And that's what 1 Peter verse 1 and verse 2 is doing. It's explaining you need to see yourself as a sojourner in Christ, because that's the key to spiritual thriving. And so what I want to do today, just from these opening verses, is explain to you just in three ways what that actually means. When he calls them sojourners, what is he referring to? Because it's more than just a historical reality. It's actually something deeper than that. And these are the three things that I want you to know about what it means to be a sojourner that will affect your reading of the rest of this letter. I want you to know the sojourner's home, the sojourner's hardship, and the sojourner's hope. And those three concepts really sum up what we're talking about when we talk about being a sojourner: their home, their hardship, and their hope. So let's do the first one, the hope of the sojourner. And what we're really talking about when we say the sojourner's home is we're saying the sojourner's future in heaven needs to control their present life. The sojourner's future home in heaven must control their present life. So Peter calls these Gentiles sojourners because of their historical situation, but he actually isn't primarily saying that. What he actually means when he calls them sojourners is he's talking about their spiritual status. He's talking about their spiritual citizenship. What he's doing is saying all of you have experienced, in a sense, what it's like to be an immigrant geographically. But all of you as Christians, in a sense, are immigrants spiritually. You are living on earth, but your home is actually in heaven. You're basically like aliens who are visiting from another planet. This place is your temporary dwelling, but not your ultimate home. And that is incredibly important because it defines who you are and what you do in this world, maybe more than any other spiritual reality. And that truth is over all of 1 Peter. He actually begins next week when he looks at verses 3 to 9. He begins by saying all believers have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. The next verse, he calls it a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And the reason we learned about that was because we received the good news. And Peter calls that good news that was given by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The good news of the gospel is ultimately that you will go to heaven because the King of heaven has come to you and done what you needed to be with him forever. When we go to heaven, we're going to be with Jesus. And Peter describes Jesus as the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's 1 Peter 3:22. He's got this perfect kingdom ready for all of his people to enjoy with him forever. And that promise doesn't just come from Christ. It comes from God the Father, who Peter later describes as the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Heaven is a place where everything is good and we're fully under grace and we're there forever because that's what God has invited us to. And Peter wants to encourage with that constantly through this book because it should motivate them now. They're in a sense on a pilgrimage. If you are a Christian, you are in a sense on a pilgrimage. As John Piper once said, you serve a new king and you therefore have new cravings. So if you are bound for heaven and Jesus, the King of heaven, is your king, then that changes what you want and how you live. It means you don't feel at home in this world anymore anyways. In a sense, you could say you live life between two worlds. You have one foot in heaven and yet you have this other foot on earth. And you're called to live like your future life, not the way everyone around you now lives like. You don't get your marching orders from the same people around you. Your marching orders come from Christ and from heaven. That's why Peter warns constantly in this kind of way. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It was like when you weren't living for heaven, you were foolish, but you're not foolish anymore. He says later in chapter 4, verse 2, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What you want is different now. His point is that the beauty of our future needs to capture all of our attention away from the false beauties of this world. You know, historically, in terms of archaeology, there was an old decree found from just around this time that was written from the king of Egypt. They actually have a decree that he wrote, and he wrote it to sojourners. Actually, he used the same word that we have from this letter. What happened, apparently, we can get from this decree, was that there was a ton of farmers in Egypt, and they had to come and do business in the city every once in a while. They would come to the capital city of Alexandria, And they do a bunch of stuff. And what started happening is Egyptian officials went to the king and told him, the farmers are not going home. And it turns out that these farmers loved Alexandria so much. They had luxuries there. They were prosperous there. They had all these things they could enjoy. And the problem was that they would leave their crops and then they would go bad and problems would arise. And then the country would eventually go without food. And so the Egyptian king actually wrote this decree demanding sojourners to go home. He actually wrote out and said, no one who is a farmer who doesn't live in Alexandria, they're not allowed to stay in the city more than 20 days because it's going to be disastrous for everyone involved. And in the exact same way, that's Peter's warning to his people in this letter. If you don't think of where you're from and you don't take it upon yourself, motivated by your future, motivated by where everything in this world is going, start heading home. Living like you know where you're actually from. It will be disastrous for you, and it will be disastrous for the people around you. There's a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. He said it this way. He said, Christians are pilgrims and strangers, so do not think to satisfy yourselves here. We are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. It's as though you were traveling and you had come to an inn. That's how you should think of the Christian life before heaven. Peter actually sums this up really well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Peter says this, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. In summation, Peter there is explaining that if you think of yourself as a sojourner, it is a reminder to set your mind on heaven, because it will do two things. One, it will protect your own soul. It will nourish and encourage your own soul away from the destructive spiritual powers of this world. That's the first. And then the second thing is, he said, you are going to model a Christian life in such a way that it will pull other people towards heaven. It will pull them to want to experience what you have. So your own faith will grow and be protected, and you will witness God's kingdom to other people around you who desperately need it, just as we do. That's why it's important for the sojourner to remember their home, according to Peter. The second thing is this. Peter wants sojourners to remember their hardship, which means accepting that suffering is inevitable and essential. Suffering is inevitable and essential. Living for heaven will make life on earth uncomfortable. That's the truth. Maybe no other letter in the amount of time that it has talks as much about suffering as Peter does in this letter. He's honest that when you are a Christian, you will see the flaws of this world and you will long for the future. And part of the reason that will happen is you will experience rejection from this world. Peter says in chapter 4, that this world is going to be surprised when you don't join them in sin. That's what he says. They're going to be surprised. And they're not just going to be surprised and then wander away and do their own thing. They're going to malign you. This world is dangerous for Christians because of temptation and because of persecution. Society is going to treat you unfairly, and they might even return evil for your good. But in order to deal with that, you have to understand it and embrace it. Peter's actually encouragement to them is to not be surprised by their suffering. We are strangers, and therefore suffering shouldn't be strange to us. Peter says this in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In a sense, a certain level of suffering in this world is the norm. That's Peter's fact that you need to accept if you are a Christian. And the reason why we can actually accept that and not be hopeless is because it's part of the plan. It's not against God's plan. It is actually essential to God's plan. I saw an interesting story this week. There is an actor who's now very famous, and he's in his 50s, but he told a story of when he was just trying to become an actor. He had booked some commercials. He was about 20 years old, and he was really excited to start acting. And one of the reasons he thought he could do it was because he was very handsome. A lot of people told him that. But one day when he was 20, he was walking down the street, and he made a comment to a guy that he thought was a joke. The guy took it the wrong way, and that guy and his friends beat him up for 30 minutes. And they mainly went for his face. So about 2 hours later, he was in the hospital, and his face was an absolute mess. Parts of him were hanging on the wrong part of him. He explained his nose was like over here. So when he came out of surgery, he looked like a totally different person. And he thought it was over. But what happened actually a year later is, just as a chance, just hoping for the best, he went in for an audition with a ton of people who had way more acting experience than him. But he got the part. And he had no idea why. So a couple months, when he was a little more sure of himself, he asked the director why he casted him in the role. And he said, honestly, it was your nose. His nose won him the role. His suffering from that moment literally shaped him to be exactly who he needed for that role. And that is a really good description of the Christian life and suffering. The suffering in your life is literally shaping you for the role that Christ wants you to play in his mission. It's part of becoming who God wants you to be and to play the role that he's called you to play. And you cannot spiritually thrive unless you embrace that. It's not that Christians look for suffering. It's that God ordains that suffering will be looking for you. And if you understand that and you take it the right way, if you embrace taking up your cross and following Christ, you will be used for Christ's glory. That's why Peter is constantly explaining not just the fact that Christians will suffer, but how it contributes to their place in God's plan. For example, suffering tests the genuineness of our faith. That's chapter 1, verse 6. Suffering works grace within us. Chapter 2, verse 20. Suffering makes us more like Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. Suffering is the pathway to victory, like Christ's path to victory was through suffering. That's chapter 3, 18 and 22. Suffering is the pathway to obtain a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 9 and chapter 4, verse 14. Suffering arms us to think like Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. And if you didn't get any of those, that's fine, because we're going to be covering every single one of those, because Peter talks about the efficacy of suffering all the time. Therefore, Christians should be able to say, as one pastor, R.C. Sproul, says, ultimately, there are no tragedies. Ultimately, there are no tragedies. Suffering is endurable because it's essential. Suffering is endurable because it's not an accident, and it's always effective. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, he once pictured this idea like a Christian being a soldier. He explained that if you think about a soldier who's like your ideal soldier, what you would want a soldier to be, that person would join and participate in a battle because they knew the cause was just, right? So someone joining the Civil War, for example, wanted to fight against slavery in America, and they'd be like, I'm joining that army for that purpose because that's the right thing to do. And they would join even if they didn't know that they would win, right? They don't need that. I don't know if we're going to win, but it's the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. And Jeremiah Burroughs explains that Christians have much more to go on than an ideal soldier does, because we know that the cause of Christ is right and it is just. And we have this. We know the victory is assured. So why would that make us run away from the battle? But it should, in fact, make us go into the battle. And it should make us understand why being uncomfortable is part of it. It's part of it. He explains, imagine seeing a soldier go whining and complaining that he doesn't have a hot meal every day and that his bed isn't as warm as it was at home. That doesn't make any sense. And then he goes on to explain, Christians know that they're here in this world fighting and combating with the enemies of their souls and their eternal welfare, and therefore they must be willing to endure hardness here. And a right understanding of this will make them content, especially when they consider that they're certain of the victory and that they shall triumph with Jesus Christ, and then all their sorrows shall be done away with and all their tears will be wiped from their eyes. There's part of being a sojourner that involves being a soldier, in a sense. It means that we're not primarily here to be comfortable. That's not what we're seeking. We're here to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we're here to declare his victory over death to the world, whether they like it or not. It is for their good, even if they revile us with good. We are here to trust God and to be useful. We're here to trust God and to be useful. Peter sums this up in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And if you want a thesis verse for the entire book of 1 Peter, it's this verse. This verse sums up the whole letter of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 19. Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." If there's one effective thing you can do this week, it's to read that verse over and over and plumb the depths of theology in that one verse. There's so much. Let God's people entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, which you could say it this way. God allows difficulty so that we embrace our identity, we prioritize our unity with God, and we fulfill our duty. God allows difficulty, so we embrace our identity, we prioritize our unity, and we fulfill our duty. That's why suffering matters, and we're going to talk about that a lot more. But there's one other thing that sojourners hold on to, and it's why they can remember their home and not lose hope. And it's because their hope is that they are chosen by God. Sojourners know they are chosen by God, and therefore they are promised success. No one chooses to become a sojourner. You don't wake up one day and you just suddenly say, "I'm going to commit myself to Christ." That didn't happen first. God chose you to be a sojourner. God, before anything existed, determined that his people would know him and serve him, and they would never fail to do so. And that is actually all of verse 2 in the opening verse. Peter talks to elect exiles, and then he says that they've been made elect exiles three ways. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. We are not just exiles. Peter says in verse 1, we are elect exiles. We've been chosen by God. Peter explains that very well later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And he explains how you should think about God choosing you. He said, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He says, knowing you are chosen by God should be exciting because you've been removed from everything being awful to everything being awesome. And it's so awesome that it's all you want to talk about. It's a joy that you can't stop and other people can't stop you from having, because it's carried by God's own power and God's own Spirit. And it's motivated by this one fact: I've received mercy. I should be punished eternally for what I've done against God. And instead, he's going to bless me for eternity. That should be enthralling just by itself. That should be absolutely amazing. That should never become boring to us. And it's even more amazing for this reason. That promise was not originally for Gentiles, for people who are not Jewish. That was a promise for only Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. This is God, and he's talking to Israel. So he's not talking to anyone who wants to know God. He's only talking to one national group. He says this: "You are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, because you were the fewest of all people. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you with a mighty hand, and he's redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moses tells the people, you were not special, you were not lovely, you were not beautiful, you were the worst. You were the worst people, you were the weakest people. No one was interested in making alliances with you. And then the God of the universe made a covenant with you. And Israel, for the whole Old Testament, is like failing to recognize how beautiful a promise that was. And then you get to the New Testament, and you see Christ pouring out his love, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for any person from any culture, any nationality, that would recognize they were a sinner and fall on God's grace, only to realize it was God himself that made them realize that they needed Christ. Anyone can be chosen by God. Anybody. And now Peter wants Gentiles, people living in a land where no one accepts them, to remember more than anything else, God accepts you. He died for your acceptance. And he explains it in the most theological way possible. Number one, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That doesn't mean God went into the future to figure out if you would believe. His knowledge is active. It's powerful. It actually creates everything that happens. So this is him saying he is not in time like us. He is outside of time, and he has gone and picked people to become his children even before they were born. The other thing it's saying is the love of God the Father for us. Some people think that Jesus Christ died for us because God the Father was mad at us and Jesus like got in the way. That's not true. That's not true. Jesus Christ only came to die for us because God the Father sent him. It was the Father's plan. It was his love and his motivation to save us from his own wrath against sin. But it was his love that set that in motion. Nonetheless, he chose us, and he chose us, number two, in the sanctification of the Spirit. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who empowered us to believe. Peter talks about that a lot in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we're made alive in the Spirit. And then later in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, we've been called to live in the Spirit the way God does. That's incredible. We weren't just chosen by God to have life one time. We were perpetually empowered by God to keep living for him. The same God who chose us to have life in his name continues to give us life in his name. That's what he's saying. And number three, he explains the reason for all of this. We were elected for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We're given life so that we want to live for Jesus. When he says we were sprinkled with his blood, he means we've entered into a covenant with God, just like Israel did. A covenant by which God promises he will never fail to keep his end of the bargain. And the seal of that promise is the blood of Christ. You've been sprinkled with his blood, a blood that covers us so that we're not under God's punishment. Instead, we're under his eternal, irremovable, transforming love. And I hope you notice, when you look at all three of those things, the obvious thing Peter wants you to notice. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all here. The entire Trinity is behind your election if you're in Christ. The entire Trinity has chosen believers to be sojourners for his glory. This is what Peter wants you to know before you start tackling this letter. He wants you to know that if you are in Christ, you are a sojourner. And that is how you must prioritize your life. It must be your identity above all other identities. You must know your home, your hardship, and your hope. The more you embrace it, the more you'll be encouraged and the more you'll be empowered. We're sojourners. That means we have a heavenly home, we have a hardship that's meaningful and purposeful, and we have hope and an election from a Trinitarian God. And Peter prays that as we accept this truth, he says in verse 2, grace and peace might be multiplied to us. Grace and peace is a summary of the whole gospel. Grace, a gift that we don't deserve. Peace, the perfect completion and joy of everything. Peter hopes that you enjoy more and more of the gospel, basically, as you read this letter. Christians accept the gospel and then they continue to draw from the wells of the gospel. As you read this letter, I hope it explains to you how much you need the gospel. If you are a Christian, you still need the gospel. You need to remember it and enjoy it every day. And if you're not a believer, then you definitely need the gospel. Because life is not worth living without Christ. Life doesn't make any sense without Christ. And grace and peace cannot be yours unless you have Christ. You can't have something multiplied for you that you've never had in the first place. And First Peter is going to challenge you to truly look at your life and ask yourself the question, what is all of this about? What is all this hardship about? What is all this beautiful meaning around me about? If the God of the universe isn't above it all, in control of it all, and is going to restore it all one day when his son comes again to reign and restore this world. That's actually the first place Peter is going to go. The first thing he's going to explain for us about being a sojourner is to wrap our minds around the gospel. But that's next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the letter of 1 Peter. Thank you for the reality of what it means to be a sojourner. Father, I just pray that when you show us the truths behind this letter, and as we speak to one another about life, that you would show us that it makes sense to be uncomfortable in this world. It makes sense to be confused about this world. But it also makes sense that all of those things, Father, would drive us to you. But we can't just do that rationally. We need that to happen spiritually. We need you to show us who you are and your beauty to shine brightly before us, so that we would put aside what we love and we would take up our cross and come after you. That you would reveal to us that your burden is light, Father, and your yoke is not heavy. That we would come after you and give up all things for you. And we can't do that unless you reveal to our hearts that there is a better future for us if we put ourselves before you and your throne first. Father, remove the things that distract us from following after you, so that we might long to be with you forever and to know you more and witness to you more the longer we know you and serve you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.